Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 1 through 6, although I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that heareth, and they that hear the word, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from God, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I propose to begin a series of messages on the book of Revelation in the coming weeks. Sometimes I have folks ask me, what books would you recommend that, you know, what commentaries you use, what books would you recommend as a way to study along with you? So I thought I would bring a couple of books here to, I think, would be good accompaniments to our series. One, and this actually is, so Brother Gary Beyer asked me not too long after I got here if I would teach on the book of Revelation, and I thought, probably not. But then I read this book by Tom Schreiner called The Joy of Hearing. It's not a commentary, but it's a book on the theology of Revelation. Very good book. Highly recommend it. For your reading. And then this is kind of a light commentary, but it's also a good one. I'm reading along with it. This is called Blessed, Experiencing the Promise of the Book of Revelation by Nancy Guthrie. She also has a podcast called Blessed where she interviews a number of New Testament scholars. One of them is Tom Schreiner. And that podcast has been a blessing to me as well. So, and if for some reason you would like to purchase these books, but you can't fit into your budget at the moment, I'm sure the church would be happy to purchase them for you. So let me know if you need that. I appreciate Brother Mark in his prayer making note of the fact that we're not here to hear a lecture, and it's always easy to turn expository series into that, and I do not want that to happen. A sermon is a different thing than a lecture. It's not just about the communication of information. It's about worshiping God in the text of Scripture. And so that's what we want to do today. That's what we want to do throughout the series of these messages. Another book I actually would recommend, I just started reading it this week. It's a new book by John Piper called Come, Lord Jesus. And it's a meditation on the second coming of Christ. And he starts off the book, I want to share this with you, in 2 Timothy 4:8, where the Apostle Paul says, backing up a few verses, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And Piper makes the comment, you would almost expect Paul to say that there is a crown of righteousness laid up also for those who will fight the good fight and keep the faith and finish the course. But that's not what he says. He says, who will also give them the crown of righteousness unto all those who love his appearing. And Piper's point there, and I think he's right, is that the way people fight the good fight and finish the course and keep the faith is by being people who love the appearing of Jesus. who live in light of the second coming. And then if this is actually confirmed, if you go down a bit, Paul talks about a man who didn't finish his course, a man who didn't keep the faith, Demas. Demas appears elsewhere in the New Testament in Colossians, for example, is one of Paul's companions. Paul says, Demas, in verse 10, hath forsaken me. Why? Because he didn't love the appearing. He loved this present world. So we want to be people who love the appearing of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, describing the conversion of the Thessalonians, I love this, says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. So one of my prayers as we work through this book is that your hearts and my heart will be inflamed and kept inflamed with a desire, a love for the coming of Jesus, and that we will live our lives in light of that. Well, let's now consider Revelation together. And what I want to do this morning is just basically introduce the book in the through these first few verses. And the title of my message is How to Be Blessed by the Book of Revelation. And I get that from verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I think it's true that if you were to poll the average Christian, what book would you most like to hear preached on or studied? They would probably say the book of Revelation. If you were to poll the average preacher, which book they would least like to preach on, you'd get the book of Revelation. And the problem is what Bible readers probably all know. The book of Revelation is just different. In Paul's epistles, yes, Peter says there are things that are hard to be understood. Yes, we all agree with that. But man, Revelation is just different. In fact, the atheist Richard Dawkins uses this book as a whipping boy to cast aspersions on its believability and points to the bizarre figures and symbols as the reason why people shouldn't take the Bible seriously. And unfortunately, the interpreters of Revelation often don't help the situation. One man quipped, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his commentators. And there are just so many takes on the book of Revelation, and so many of them are seemingly incompatible. And with all of this before us, how can we then profitably come to the book of Revelation? But as you begin to read this book, you see that as a Christian, you simply cannot avoid it, because there's a blessing attached to this book. And if you want the blessing, you have to take it with the book. In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, you will see there are seven blessings. I will assign this as homework. Now, this is not a lecture, but I'm giving homework. Read the book of Revelation, find the seven blessings. It's not insignificant. Seven is an important number in the book of Revelation. It's the number of divine fullness and completeness. And so John is indicating here that there is full blessing in the reading and the obeying and the understanding of this book. There's a quote that says, blessed is he that readeth, not he that, blessed is he that understandeth. But that's not quite right. It doesn't just say, blessed are those who blessed are those who read. It says, blessed are those who obey. And you cannot obey the book of Revelation if you don't at some fundamental level understand it. In fact, the word hear in verse 3 carries the connotation of hearing with understanding leading to obedience. So this is not just a bare hearing of the words. This is a hearing with understanding, a hearing that is accompanied by faith and obedience. So the question before us this morning is, how do we hear the message of the book of Revelation so that we understand it, so that we obey it, so that we receive the blessing? And what I want to do in this message is to try to help us to get there by getting a big picture overview of this book and its contents. And in particular, I want to ask three questions. First of all, what kind of book is Revelation? And that's important to understand what we're coming to. What kind of expectations am I bringing? Because you don't bring the same expectations to a book of poetry that you do to a book of history. So as it was said of the old maps, there be dragons there. So there are in the book of Revelation. But what does that mean? What do all the symbols and the figures tell us about what kinds of expectations we are to bring to this book as we open it and read it? And the second thing I want to ask is, what is the overall message of the book of Revelation? Because you might know that a book is a history book, not a poetry book, but if you read a book on American history as if it were Russian history, you're going to be very confused. And so we want to know, what is the overall message of the book of Revelation? And finally, I want to ask the question, how are we to apply the book of Revelation? Because the blessing is attached to obedience, which means, again, that we're not just to read this and put it down and walk away unchanged, but there is to be an application of the message of this book to our lives. So those are the three questions we want to consider together this morning. So first of all, what kind of book is the book of Revelation? What should we expect from it? Well, to answer those questions, I want us to look at the first few verses here. And I think we're going to see three things. John tells us what kind of book this is. He tells us three things. Number one, it is an apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse one, it's that word revelation is the word from which we get the word apocalypse. And though it's not used in a technical sense by John, it does point us to a category of literature that is called apocalyptic. It points us to the Old Testament books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And we're going to see as we go through this book that there are numerous allusions and references to those books. In fact, I would argue that you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand to some extent what's going on in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. It also points us to a category of intertestamental books, books that were written between the completion of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament canon, books like Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, and so on. And there are a number of things that all these books have in common with the book of Revelation. And it centers upon the fact that this revelation is communicated through visions. So the four things I want to note that Revelation has in common with this general category called apocalyptic literature. Four things. It is, first of all, that God's ultimate purpose in history is revealed through visions. Number two, that these visions give us, as one man put it, a transcendent, God-centered, heavenly perspective on reality. And oh, that we could see it the way John sees it. You read over and over and over again in the book of Revelation where John sees, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And we were to see with John this transcendent vision of God sovereign over all. And then three, these visions are communicated through symbolic imagery, much of which is drawn from the Old Testament. I think one reason why people are so confused about Revelation is they don't read their Old Testaments. And then number four, these visions communicate the fact that despite present appearances, God is sovereign, and he will finally emerge decisively and universally victorious and triumphant over all of his enemies. So, we should expect as we open this book that John is going to communicate his message to through visions that incorporate highly symbolic language. But the purpose of this language is not meant to confuse. It's meant to communicate to us God's ultimate purpose in judgment and salvation. But you may ask the question, but why? Why use symbols like dragons and locusts and beasts and so on? And I think John does this in part, well, because that's what he saw. I think God caused John to see this is because it is here to awaken your imagination as well as your affections to ultimate realities. These images in the book of Revelation communicate heaven's perspective on things. So for example, one of the reasons why the kings of the earth in the book of Revelation are likened to beasts is because though they seem powerful and omnipotent and sometimes omniscient to us, they are no more than dumb animals to the sovereign of the universe, and he will have no problem overthrowing them in the end. And this symbol also reminds us that though the enemies of God, of God's people may be ferocious, nevertheless, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, they are under the sovereignty of God. I think one way to look at Revelation is to compare it to the book of Ecclesiastes. In our family Bible time in the evenings, we just recently went through the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the ways I try to frame it for us is you have this phrase in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. It happens, you see it, read it over and over and over again. What the preacher is saying is he's saying, look, if you live life with an under the sun perspective, in other words, if your perspective does not breach the horizons of this present world, all is vanity. All is emptiness. Revelation does the opposite. It parts heaven. It helps us to see into the heavens and to see reality in view of heaven and eternity. So I think one way to put it is that the purpose of this book is to help us to change our perspective from an under the sun perspective to a from the heavens perspective. And in the short compass of Revelation's 22 chapters, the curtain that separates heaven from earth is drawn back, and we're allowed the privilege of viewing the events of human history from the vantage point of the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you see, these pictures and these images and these symbols are not there to confuse you. They're there to communicate. They're there to encourage the people of God who are suffering that God will be finally victorious and they with him. I like the way Vern Poitras put it. The book of Revelation is not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. We err when we think that Revelation is just here to help us piece together a linear narrative of events that are supposed to unfold right before the second coming of Christ. We are not to read this book with a sort of, get this from Tom Schreiner, newspaper eschatology, where every time someone sneezes in the Middle East, we run to our Bibles to figure out where that fits in with the narrative. Rather, we are to read this book in such a way that it changes our perspective on things right now from one of gloom and despair and sinful compromise to one of courageous obedience and faith and hope and triumph in Christ. The book of Revelation communicates the fact that God is sovereign. The saints will finally persevere. They will achieve ultimate victory and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what we mean when we say that Revelation is an apocalypse, because that's what it is. We should expect to encounter in these pages highly symbolic language rooted in the Old Testament, not language to confuse, but language to communicate through its pictures the sovereignty of God through Christ over all history, and through whose sovereignty and salvation, God's people will ultimately and eternally triumph. And if that's not exciting to you, I don't know how to get you excited. So it's an apocalypse. Secondly, it's a prophecy. Look in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, what does this tell us about Revelation? Well, first and most importantly, it tells us that this is God's word. This is not just John's word. It is God's inspired and authoritative word to us. In fact, John, although the King James has this title, the revelation of St. John the Divine, it's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes ultimately from God the Father, who gives it to his Son, who gives it to his angel, who gives it to John. John just at the last end of this chain of events here. It's the word of God. It's called that in verse 2. John bear record of the word of God. It's called in verse 2, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not only because it is about him, and it is about him, but most importantly, because it is from him. And so it's not just God's word, it's God's word to us. Verse 1, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who then gives it to the seven churches of Asia in verse 4. And blessed are those who read, hear, and obey these words. This is emphasized again at the end of the book. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things. Now, this should remind you of another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 4:2, where God tells the children of Israel through Moses, don't add to this law, don't take away from this law, because this is my word to you. This is exactly what's said of the book of Revelation at the end of the book. I testify to every man who hears the words of this prophecy, this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So fundamentally, prophecy means God's word. God's authoritative word. This is a word you need to hear. This is not just John's word. He's just the mouthpiece. But of course, prophecy does two things usually, doesn't it? There's a forthtelling aspect and there's a foretelling. Sometimes we forget, in the Old Testament prophets, they mostly foretell. They're mostly about reminding, calling God's people to repentance and to hope in him. And in the book of Revelation functions this way as well. It's a call repeatedly to the patient endurance of faith. It's a call to overcome. As we work our way through the letters to the seven churches, these particular letters in chapters 2 and 3, every single one of them ends with, to the one who overcomes, I will bless. So this is not, therefore, just a prophecy about events pertaining to the end of human history, but a foretelling of God's will for his people now. But it is a prophecy in that it does predict future events. It tells us about final judgment and the second coming of Christ. It tells us about a new heavens and a new earth. It tells us about the kingdom of our Lord in all its fullness. And over again, as we will see, especially in these cycles of judgment, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, every one of these end with a second coming. John basically rewinds the tape, so to speak, and takes us back through it again. We're confronted over and over again with a second coming of our Lord, who will come to earth to judge his enemies and save his people. No, Revelation tells us that these things must shortly come to pass and that the time is at hand in verses 1 and 3. Now, some take that language to mean that Revelation was just meant to address events in the first century, when the book of Revelation was written. But we must remember that the fact that Revelation's prophecy points first and foremost that this is a word from God and that it is the perspective of heaven, not man, that determines the connotation of words like shortly in verse 1 and phrases like at hand in verse 3. We must remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter. The fact that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that's not incompatible with the fact that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So we must not wave off the possibility that some do, that from our perspective, these things may still be far off, whereas from God's perspective, they're not. 2 days have passed. In God's perspective, that's not long. And again, this book is meant to train us to see things from the heavens, not an under the sun perspective. But having said that, I think it's important to say that, we must also remember that when our Lord ascended into heaven, he did not ascend to wait to be enthroned. He ascended to be enthroned. The King of David is on his throne, and he sits in judgment there. The kingdom does not await to be established. It has been established in Christ. Our Lord himself put it this way in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. At the very beginning of his ministry, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And though we must say, yes, the kingdom awaits the future for its fullness, the coming of the kingdom has already been inaugurated, even in John's time. And we will see that Revelation is not just about the very end, but about the last days. And in the Bible, the last days stretch from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So in that sense, we are living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the first century. And so this book deals with what is already at hand, even for folks in the first century as well as for us. So it's a prophecy. Thirdly, it's an epistle. We see this by the form of Revelation. In the first century, people wrote letters in a better way than we do. I've never understood why we say, dear so-and-so, and you have to wait to the end of the letter to find out who's writing you. In the first century, they started off by saying, hey, this is John writing, and I'm writing to the seven churches of Asia. And then, so you had the author, then the recipients, and then you had a greeting. So in the New Testament, you have this common greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God. John goes on to describe God in terms of the Trinity in verses 4 and 5. I'm looking forward to looking at that in more detail next time. So this is an epistle. The fact that this is an epistle addressed to seven real churches. My mic is about to come off. In the Roman province of Asia, so you should think not China, you should think southwest Turkey. This is a real epistle addressed to real churches with specific problems at a specific time. So we should not think of this book as some kind of abstract teaching on the end times disconnected from day-to-day problems that these believers in these churches were facing in the culture of their own day. And we must avoid the temptation to think that we can read the book of Revelation better than its original recipients did. We must also avoid the temptation of thinking that the epistle part is just chapters 2 and 3. It's the whole thing. This whole thing is an epistle. It functions that way. Nevertheless, the fact that we're told that in the direct addresses to each of the seven churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's said at the end of every single one of the letters, chapter 2, 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, 6, 13, and 22. So this is actually an indication that these are messages meant for all believers of all time. So therefore, it's a letter for us as well as to the church in every age. And the fact that John writes to seven churches is not an accident. We know there are more than seven churches in Asia. Colossians, for the book, the Church of Colossae, for example. But John picks seven. Why? Again, the number seven is not incidental. It's there on purpose. It carries the connotation of fullness and completeness. And this seems to be pointing through these particular churches to the entire church. Now, again, I don't think that doesn't mean that these churches weren't addressed. They were. But in choosing seven churches, it seems that John is indicating that the whole church in every age is being addressed as well. So this book is just as relevant to us as it was to Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Pergamum or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea. So we need to look at Revelation as a combination of these three things: an epistle, a prophecy, an apocalypse. That's an epistle means that it's not an abstract theological treatise, but a letter to real people with real problems in a real world. It's a letter to the church. That it's a prophecy means that it foretells the future, but most importantly, that it's God's authoritative and powerful word to us. That it's an apocalypse means that this word's communicated to us through highly symbolic and figurative fashion to give us heaven's perspective on reality. So as an epistle, this is a practical word. As a prophecy, an authoritative word. As an apocalypse, it's a perspective-changing word. And together, they make Revelation to be a faith-building, hope-giving, joy-filling word. That's what Revelation is. That's the kind of book it is. Secondly, what message does Revelation communicate? There have been several different ways Christians have read the book of Revelation over the years. And they can basically settle into four different categories. And it really depends which category you choose or which combination of categories you choose as to how you're going to read the book of Revelation. So I want us to look at each of these, consider their advantages and disadvantages, because I'm going to pick one, and I want you to know why. You can agree with me or disagree with me. One approach, and I don't think it's important that you remember all the terms here, but one approach, which is called the preterist approach, looks at Revelation as dealing only with events in the first century. It sees the judgments and even the coming of Christ as taking place in the first century, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It sees the beast of chapter 13 entirely in terms of the Roman Empire. Now, the advantage of this approach is that it makes it very relevant to the people in these churches in the first century. But I'll tell you, I'm not a preterist. And the problem with this approach is that Revelation doesn't seem merely to be talking about the triumphs and tragedies of the church in the first century, but rather the complete destruction of evil and the eternal triumph of God's people in the real, personal, visible, and glorious coming of Christ to judge his enemies and save his people. Revelation does not leave us with the world still grappling with the dragon, the devil, but with Satan finally and eternally cast into the lake of fire. Revelation does not leave us with struggling believers, but with saints who are in the very presence of God in a renewed heavens and earth where all things are new, where evil, pain, sorrow, and death are a thing of the past. Another approach, this is sometimes called the historicist approach, looks at Revelation as a linear narrative of church history between the two comings of Christ. This has sometimes been called the Protestant view because for a long time, Protestant interpreters viewed Revelation as speaking about the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy through the symbols of the beast and the false prophet. For example, the London Confession of Faith says, neither can the Pope of Rome be the head of the church, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, the advantage of this view is that it looks at history with through the lens of God's providential direction of it, but there are a number of fatal problems with it. First, it's highly artificial and subjective in terms of which symbols point to which things in church history. It's also limited to the Western church history, whereas the book of Revelation seems to be pointing to the whole church at every age. And finally, if this were the way Revelation were to be read, this book would have been utterly incomprehensible to its original audience. They would not have been able to read, hear, and obey it. Yet another approach, this is sometimes called the idealist approach, sees Revelation as dealing not with specific events in church history, in history per se, but with ideas and principles which are always operating behind history, or true in every age. So these folks don't interpret the symbols in Revelation as referring to specific kings and empires and events, but as referring to spiritual realities which find multiple fulfillments in various things. So, I mean, for example, these folks don't see the beast as referring explicitly to the Roman Empire or the Roman Catholic Church, but rather, more generally, to any kingdom at any time that oppresses God's people and seeks to seduce them into sin. So, in that sense, the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church would both be fulfillments of this symbolism. And the advantage of this view is that it makes it the book applicable to God's people at every age. So the symbols don't just refer merely to the past or the future, but to spiritual realities which operate as much now as they have at any time. Now the problem with this view, if you just take it to the exclusion of other views, is that, as one man put it, it denies to the book any historical fulfillment. But surely the book of Revelation is meant to culminate in the historical coming of our Lord and the final judgment of the wicked. Now, the last approach, sometimes called the futurist approach, is the one I most sympathize with. It sees Revelation as primarily dealing with the events of the second coming of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that Revelation begins and ends with this. So, for example, verse 7, I didn't read this. What does verse 7 say? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, some people take that. Look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven, to God's throne to receive dominion. I don't think this is talking about the same thing there, because there you have Christ ascending into heaven. Here, this is obviously a descent from heaven to earth, because the people on earth are seeing the returning Christ. And then how does Revelation end? Behold, I come quickly, and the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. So this whole book is bookended with the second coming of Christ. So I think that's what Revelation primarily deals with. And so I would agree with futurists on this. Now, futurists disagree with whether or not the future events begin in chapter 4, 6, or 8. Now, some people will decry this view by saying that if this is the case, it makes Revelation irrelevant for its original audience. But no, I mean, this is not a good objection, because the most relevant reality for any Christian at any age, at any place, at any time, is the second coming. We are to live our lives in light of Christ's return. One of the verses I didn't read a moment ago that points to this is Titus 2. I love this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do you do that? How do you live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? That's how you do it. So yes, this is very relevant. Even if this entire book were about the second coming, it would be entirely relevant for every believer in every age. But nevertheless, I would disagree that we should just choose one of these views. I would say we should look at a combination of these. It's right to say that Revelation deals with issues that the first century Christians were dealing with, and it appeals to them in imagery that they would have recognized. I don't think there's any doubt that they would have looked at the description of the beast and said, oh, that's Rome. That's the Roman Empire. I think the idealists are right when they say that Revelation gives us spiritual principles that are always true no matter where you live, principles that find multiple fulfillments throughout church history. And yet I do believe that Revelation is primarily about the second coming of Christ. So I don't think we need to discard these, but look at Revelation as a combination, especially of the preterist, the idealist, and the futurist perspective. So to give you an idea how this works, kind of anticipating future messages, let me take the beast of chapter 13 as an example. I personally believe that the beast is ultimately fulfilled in the Antichrist, whom our Lord will personally overthrow at his return. But the beast is prefigured in every power and prince that persecutes the people of God. And so it should not surprise us that the way John describes the beast in Revelation would have reminded his readers of the Roman Empire and the way it at that time was persecuting God's people by its government and tempting them away from God by idolatry. And I think this is the outworking of the principle of John, 1 John 2:18, where the apostle writes, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many, what? Antichrists, whereby you know it is the last time. The Antichrist is prefigured and preceded by many Antichrists. It's the same thing with symbolism of the beast. Does the beast point to this final eschatological figure, the Antichrist? Yes, I believe it does. But does it find fulfillment in the many Antichrists throughout church history who prefigure the final Antichrist, whether they be hateful persons or hostile powers? Yes. I don't think you have to make a choice here. You can have your cake and eat it too. So with all that in mind, let me try as briefly and broadly as possible to give you a quick overview of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is structured around four visions, which it shouldn't surprise us because this is an apocalypse. And in every case, each of these visions is introduced by the phrase, I was in the spirit, or something like that. So, four visions. The first vision is in chapters 1 to 3. It's the vision of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then you get this vision. And so in this vision, the risen Christ appears to John and gives him messages to the seven churches. And then you have, look at chapter 4 and verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit. There you have it again. And you have another vision in chapters 4 to 16. This is the vision in heaven. And in this vision, John sees three cycles of judgment, seals, trumpets, and bowls, which come from the risen Christ as he sits enthroned at his Father's right hand. And in these chapters, you also see the present struggle between the people of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the enemies who are led by an unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, who are seeking to mimic the holy with the unholy and to tempt the saints and to kill those who've refused to join them in the rebellious God. The third vision, go to chapter 17. In verse 3, you see again, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So you have this vision in the wilderness from chapter 17 to chapter 21, verse 8. And in these chapters, you see the fall of Babylon, the symbolic seat of the beast. You see the return of the king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then finally, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 9 through 22, verse 5, you have the vision in the great and high mountain where we're shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. We see the descent of the New Jerusalem out of heaven, where there will be no more tears or death, and where God's people will fully and freely enjoy the presence of God forever. Well, how do we summarize all this? What is John trying to communicate to us through these four visions? Well, just this. He's telling us that though the devil is our enemy, and he is doing, and he will do terrible things to God's people on this earth, his time is short. John is reminding us that the events on the earth are not determined by the dragon, but by the lamb slain by the lion of the tribe of Judah. It tells us that God is sovereign, that God will save his people and judge his enemies, and that no matter how bad things look right now, there's hope because God the Almighty reigns. Jesus is coming. Babylon will fall. The New Jerusalem will descend, and God's people will enjoy him forever. That's the message of Revelation. There's a quote from Matt Smethurst that I saw this last week or so. I really like it. He said in the Bible, the Jesus is called a lion, and the devil is called a lion. But there is a difference, and the difference is this. One is on a throne. The other is on a leash. That's what the book of Revelation is telling us, brothers and sisters. The lion of the tribe of Judah is on his throne. The devil may look like a lion, but he's on a leash. So with that being said, what is the application of the book of Revelation? We are to hear it and obey it. What are we to obey? We are to obey. You are to obey the summons to overcome. You are to obey the call for the endurance of faith. You are to obey the call to recover our first love, to repent of any lukewarmness, to come to Christ as our great treasure. You are to obey the implicit call throughout this epistle to resist the temptations of and love of this world, and rather to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We are to see the visions given in this book and to correspondingly calibrate our hopes by them. We are to live in light, not only of his future distant coming, but also in light of his present rule. He is not just going to be in some distant future the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, right now, verse 5, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. It means, above all, that our relationship to Christ is far more precious than all the riches and the power that could possibly be accumulated in this world. So where are you this morning? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Or have you plotted a course for your life that doesn't include him at all? Is he your Lord? Revelation tells us that Jesus is your Lord whether you want him to or not. And one day he will be your judge. And let me tell you, on that day, you want the judge to be on your side. Are you one of his people or one of his enemies? There's no third category. To be careless about him is to be against him. To treat him with indifference is to treat him with contempt. But if you see this morning that you're a sinner before God who needs to be saved from future judgment, let me tell you the good news. The good news is that the rebel doesn't get saved by placating the king through good works, because we can't. Every sinner that is saved by free grace, grace that is given because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been slain. And what is meant by that language in chapter 5 is that Christ affects salvation for his people by dying for them, by taking their punishment on himself. So we're justified before God not by trying, but by trusting, not by looking to ourselves, but by looking to Christ, not by relying on ourselves, but upon Jesus alone. And the reality that stems from that is that you can find peace today, not in your good works, but in the redemptive work of Christ. So what is Revelation about? It is about helping us to gain a heavenly perspective on reality. It is about calling us to put our faith in King Jesus. It is about giving the saint real comfort and hope and courage in a world that is dominated by beastly empires. Because God, above them all, is God who reigns in Christ for the eternal good of his people. And so in hearing, we are blessed. God's blessing is a blessing that makes rich, and he has no sorrow with it. So can you say with the Apostle John, as the book of Revelation ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. As we read it, may we hear it and obey it. And Father, as you have promised us in your word, bless us, O Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.